Well, I gave away my text, didn't I? We're going to be looking at that I am in verse 11, where the Lord Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. There's a wonderful little book by a man called Philip Keller, who, by the way, is a British Columbian, and he learned a whole lot about farming with sheep and in Israel. And even in Judea today, in Israel today, sheep farming is very much the old way, where you have that personal relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. Most farmers in this part of the world, they just put a fence up and put the sheep behind it and say goodbye and look over them once in a while. There's not really that personal constant contact. But in Bible times, the shepherd had a very special relationship with the sheep. Now, I want to cut through all the imagery and all the parable of this, and I want to go straight to the cross. And we want to look at the meaning of this most amazing of events. The Son of God voluntarily offering himself upon the cross for his own people. Yes, sheep mean people. And if you're a Christian today, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, it is you that this passage is speaking of. If Paul the Apostle was summing all of this up, he would simply say, Christ died for us. Talk about putting a big package in a small few words. Christ died for us. And can you ever get used to this? Could you imagine a sheep in a fold in a pen, and the porter who lays across the doorway, the wolf comes by night and mauls him right before their eyes? Well, that's really what the Lord is putting before us here today, because we're to remember Calvary. Sheep who would watch the devouring of their shepherd or porter would never get over the scene. They would never get over the bloody sight of the death of their own shepherd. And we as Christians must never, ever overcome or feel to be moved by the truth that our Lord Jesus died for us. And yes, gospel preaching is all about placarding before the eyes of hearts and minds the death of the Lord Jesus, bringing these things to mind. Now, all of this is stated in the Lord's own words. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And by giving us this communion table today, where we will take the cup that is red and the bread that is white, the Lord, the good shepherd, he doesn't want us to ever get over the sight of his death and the love that was behind his death for us. We are to look again and again and again upon that body that was wounded for us, that body that was bruised, crucified cruelly. And we are to say, as the sheep would have said, behold how he loved us. He died in our place. That wolf would have destroyed us, but the Lord in mercy laid down his life for us. And that scene and the truth of it ought to flood our souls with great wonder. That's why I wanted us to sing that hymn 26, Great God of Wonders, a pardoning God who hath sent his Son to save us. And only then does Calvary have real gospel power. And only then is it great gospel news to your soul. And we can sing, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. And so this is our goal here in communion. And oh, that the Lord would send his Spirit into our meeting, into our hearts, and reveal afresh the suffering Savior, and that we would feel and experience the depths, the wonders of the love of our Lord Jesus. Will you pray for that as I preach? Will you say, Lord, open my eyes wider, open my heart more and more to the truth of the Savior's amazing love for my soul. And let this be much more than a sermon today. Let this be much more than just filling in the next half hour of preaching. Let us each one visit Calvary and let the Lord minister to our hearts. The sermon is this: reasons for assurance of the Savior's love to your soul. You see, we're often tempted, aren't we? We're often caused to doubt. Are you really a Christian? Does Christ really love you? Out of all the millions and billions of people in the world, has the Lord chosen you to be one of his sheep? And has he manifested himself? Has he really cleansed away your sins? Has he really written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is it really true that there is this one-to-one relationship between you as one of his sheep and the shepherd who keeps and delivers? And so we want to look at this assurance of the Savior's love. Let's look at the text. We want to be textual today. We're going to look at this verse, and we're going to look at verse 14 as well. And we need to look at this assurance of his personal fixed love for each sheep. Now, I know that sounds clumsy, but words are necessary here. The Lord's fixed love for each of his sheep. We don't want a love that is like mercury. You can't get your hand on it. You can't really lay hold on it. This is something that's for me. Now, if you look at verse 14, it says here, I am the good shepherd. That's another I am good shepherd statement. And he goes on to say, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. Now, in Scripture, the word know means to set love upon, to set your love upon, to take personally as your lover. It is not just a reference to the Lord's infinite knowledge that he knows us. God knows everything. But then the problem is he knows the goats as well as the sheep in general ways. He knows the sins of the wicked. He knows those that are doomed and damned and will be in hell. And he knows us. But it's not just that he knows about us. It means that he has set his love upon his own particular sheep. And his elect people, God has a love of grace and a purpose that is his special saving love. And we want that assurance. We want to know that I am one of his sheep. Now, he knows them by individual name, because when the shepherd comes in the morning to take the sheep out of the fold, he calls his own sheep by name, and he knows every one of them. They're on the list. And so when the Lord saves his people, he not only thinks of his church, a big, vast, huge number, many people of every tribe, nation, and people of the world, he knows each one by name, and he knows your name, and he puts your name into the Lamb's Book of Life. He also knows them by eternal decree. This is not haphazard. This is not just come and see what we can do for you. This is a love that God had from eternity. Now, in Romans 8, and I think this is an important couple of verses to look at, Romans 8:29, we have what is known as the golden chain of the gospel. And you have the links between God's interest, saving interest in his people, and every step all the way to glory. Verse 29 of Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow. Now, that's not just God knowing about us. That is the same as the Lord knowing his sheep. He set his love upon his people. And it's not just that he knew how they would respond to the gospel, but rather he chose them. He set his love upon them. And whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. That means to pre-program your destiny. That means that he put you in a box that you would be in heaven, and you are set for glory. And this is the love of the shepherd for his own sheep. And this is what gives us assurance that this is not just take it if you will. It's not a matter of haphazard if you're in the right place at the right time or if you're in the right frame of mind. No, this is the eternal decree, predestinating love of the eternal God. Does God really do that? Could you give me an example in the Bible where God actually did that? Well, we're in Romans, so let's go on to chapter 9 and verse 11. And we're going to look at the two children of Isaac. Verse 11, Romans 9, "For the children be not yet born, neither having done any good or evil." Before they're born now, we're talking about children before they're born, before they did anything in the world, "that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." And so you can see here that here is God's love at work. So how does this happen? Well, "it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, and it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." Now that sometimes causes the ire of people. You mean to say that God has people in this world whom he loves and others that he hates? What kind of God is that? How can he be a good God, a fair God, and set his love upon one and not the other? And we're talking about twins that came out of the same womb at the same time. And they were, before they were even born, the purpose of God that one would experience God's love, another would not. How can that be? Well, the Apostle Paul understood the objections that this would raise, and he said in verse 14 of the passage, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Are you a Christian today? It's not because you ran or you did better. It's not because of your works. It's because of sovereign mercy. God shows mercy to whom he will show mercy. And if we are Christians today and in Christ, it is not because we were better sheep, but rather he is the good shepherd who set his love upon us. And he calls us by name. He calls us. And he calls us by name. And then the sheep respond. That's the operation of grace in the heart. Now, in verse 14, back down to John 10, verse 14, this parable, this language of the Lord Jesus, and he says in this verse 14 of John 10, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and am known of mine." That means they know me. They know me. And that refers to the interest of the sheep that they have in the shepherd, and they love to exhibit their love for him. Now, this is two-way. But the shepherd is the one that responded first. I know my sheep. I call them by name. And they know me. And they take delight in me. You see, God made us for fellowship with himself. That was the original plan in creation. God created us that we would be in his image, in his likeness, that we would worship him in spirit and truth and delight in his name and walk with him and rejoice in him. Then sin came into the world. But in redemption, in the recovery plan of the cross, God has designed that his sheep would love him, walk with him, and take delight in his presence. And so the shepherd would delight in the obedience of the sheep because they follow him. The shepherd comes along to the fold, and he calls the sheep by name, and if they just stand there looking at him, and there's the sheep in the fold, and they're just blank, no response. Can he say, those are my sheep? If they don't follow, if they don't walk out and follow the shepherd to the pasture for the day, can they say they're his sheep? Now, in our salvation, when the Lord calls us by name, we, as it says here in verse 14, are known of him. We know him. We hear his voice. We take great delight in following the Lord. And so we're assured of the Savior's love by his personal, fixed love for each sheep. Are you assured of that today? Is that joy in your heart today? Can you take the language here of John 10, this good shepherd statement, and say, that's me. I've heard the shepherd's voice, and I followed him. I've come. I've given my heart to know and to serve him. Now, another area by which we're assured is of the Savior's love is by his substitutionary death. Look at verse 11. You'll read here that I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so I know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, it was a premeditated death. This was not merely the wolf coming in the middle of the night and surprising the shepherd or the porter and mauling him there and then before the sheep. No, the Lord Jesus knew that he came into the world to die for his people. He knew that his hour would soon come. He knew that he would be taken and that he would be crucified. In Mark 8, we read, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. The Lord Jesus knew this was premeditated. It was voluntary and substitutionary. He said in verse 15, I lay down my life. He laid down. There it is, voluntary. And it's for the sheep in their place, in their stead. There's the substitution, the taking our place doctrine right in that statement. Then he laid down his life with joy and gladness. Now that's strange to us. How could someone go to the cross and rejoice in it? Well, he rejoiced in the outcome. He rejoiced in the fruit that it would bear, the harvest of souls that he would gain by his own death and suffering. In Hebrews 12, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, that he might suffer for his people, that we would one day be in heaven. And that was the joy that was in the heart of the Lord Jesus, because it would not be fruitless, it would not be without point or purpose, but it would accomplish the great end. Now, it was the joy of the Lord Jesus to go to the cross. And strangely, it was the joy of the Father to punish his own Son. I realize we're entering into the realm of mystery here. How could a holy God take delight in pouring wrath upon his own Son? Yet in Isaiah 53:10, we're told that it pleased the Father to bruise him. It pleased God. Not in the narrow moment of inflicting punishment, but in the great scope and plan of redemption. God planned that in the person of the Lord Jesus, all our sins would be laid on him, and they would be judged in Christ, so that we would be free and saved from sin. That's the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. And he laid down his life with the purpose of purchasing eternal life. Look at John 10, verse 28. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And this is the ultimate proof of the Lord's love and saving grace to his people. He gave his life so that you may have life. What more do you need? What more assurance do you need of the Savior's wonderful, infinite love for your soul? What more could the Lord display than laying down his life? I wonder, can you say that assurance is mine by faith? And I have rejoiced and received this demonstration of dying love to my soul. And that's why today I will happily take that cup, and I will take that bread, and I will display my faith in the voluntary substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus for me. That's what God wants you to do as a Christian. That's why God has designed this table, that you might again be filled with this wonderful assurance. Now we move to verse 16. There's another reason for assurance here, and that is the folding of each of his sheep. We're told, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." His work on the cross was to purchase his people from their sins and make them his own, and his final glory is, or goal is, to bring them to glory. That's the final goal. And so you'll see here that there is the gathering of his people, Jews and Gentiles. "Other sheep I have." When the Lord was speaking here in John 10, it was more in the Jewish context of Jewish people. And many of them were converted, even those who cried, "Crucify him." But there were other sheep that he must bring. And the Lord is referring here to the Gentile nations, people of all nations around the world, who will be brought into this one fold. That is the gathering in of the Lord's sheep. And here we are, Gentiles. There's not a Jewish drop of blood in my veins. And here I am preaching this gospel. And here we are rejoicing that the Lord must bring in these also, and they will hear his voice. So you have the gathering, you have the gospeling, they shall hear my voice. Verse 16, right at the end of the verse, "Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." That's the power of the Lord. And this is a great encouragement to the preacher. They shall hear his voice. So the convert's salvation doesn't depend on my sermon. And it doesn't depend on my skill with words or my ability and powers of persuasion. No, what is going to lead a soul to conversion is the Savior's voice. And my job is to preach the gospel, to make it as clear and as simple and as forthright as possible. But it is the Spirit's work, the Lord's work in the individual heart, that they will hear the Savior's voice and they will be led to follow him. And then there's glorifying, one fold and one shepherd. Now that's not possible on earth, because here on earth the whole church is fragmented. We've got all kinds of denominations, we've got all kinds of party spirits, church labels, narrow-mindedness that divides people in all manner of ways. But in glory there's going to be one church. There won't be a separated unto the gospel booklet to distinguish different characteristics from another. There will be one church, one fold, one shepherd, and we will worship God in perfect holiness. There will be no divisions. And the shepherd will have triumphed. And he will then be not just the shepherd, but the Lion of Judah on the very throne itself. And so here we see the very power of the Lord at work. And so today, be assured that the Lord will save his people. And these sheep are the Lord's for all eternity. That point has to be made. I give unto my sheep eternal life. Now, will you be there? Is there someone here today and you've never come to Christ to seek salvation? You are on earth, in a local church, you come under the claims of the gospel, but you have never bowed the knee nor called upon the Lord to save your soul. Let this communion table today be the beginning of great gladness Maybe this will become your first communion ever. Now, I have to be clear here. Taking communion won't save your soul. You could drink gallons of this juice, and it won't save your soul. You could eat buckets of this bread, and you will not be a Christian. You could come to this communion table regularly for years, and taking a cup and a bread will not make you a Christian. It is by faith. It is by believing in the shepherd and his saving work for you that brings you into the fold or the family of God, into a place of salvation where you are saved. I want to read to you what Mr. Spurgeon said on this. To be prepared to die is to be prepared to live. To be ready for eternity is in the best sense to be ready for time. Who is so fit to live on earth as the man who is fit to live in heaven? Who has brightness of the eye? Is it not the man who has looked within the gate of the pearly city and seen his place prepared among the blessed? Who has lightness of heart? Is it not the man who has unloaded his sin and has found mercy through the blood of Christ? Who can go to his bed and sleep in peace and wake up with joy? Who but the man that is reconciled to God through the death of his Son? Who has the best of this world as well as the world to come? Is it not he to whom death has now become a changed thing? End of Mr. Spurgeon's quote. I wonder, do you have the best of both worlds? You are enjoying life here in Christ, and you are assured of life with him for all eternity? That's the joy of the Christian. You see, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And how can you know that you are one of the Lord's blood-bought sheep? Well, let me go down the steps. I'm not talking about five steps to heaven. I'm talking about what has to happen in your heart for you to personally have this assurance that you're saved. Number one, you must hear that Christ was crucified for you. You must hear that gospel. You cannot be saved without the message of the cross. Secondly, you must learn that Jesus' blood is all-powerful to wash away your sin. That's the next step. Christ died on the cross, but that blood that he shed is all powerful to wash away my sin. Thirdly, you must confess your sins, that Jesus took my place to bear my sin. You must confess that you are a sinner in his sight. And fourthly, you must have heard the shepherd calling you by name. Yes, individually. This is not the salvation of the masses. This is the salvation of your soul individually. And have you heard the Savior's voice to your soul to leave the world and to follow him alone? And you say, yes, yes, I have felt the compulsion. I have felt the drawing power. I have felt that I must take this step. Now, the last step is follow the shepherd. Follow the shepherd. How do you do that? Leave the world. Leave your own ways. You've already considered the cross. You must believe that it is the only way for you to be saved through the life of the Son of God, laid down voluntarily for you. And then here's the clincher. Call on the Lord to save you. Have you done that? That's what gives you the absolute assurance. Because the promise is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then you are saved. On the authority of the Bible, you're saved. On the authority of the gospel, you're saved. On the authority of the Good Shepherd, you're saved. You have this blessed assurance. I trust that you will today participate in this table as a believer, having heard the Savior's voice to you and that you will participate as one who has come, called on the Lord to save your soul. If you're not saved today, I would invite you to trust the Lord. And if I can help you at the close of the service, I certainly will. And may the Lord in grace bring you to the cross today.